Good afternoon, everybody. It is a beautiful day today, quite different from last week, which we didn't have services in Lewistown either. It was snowing quite a bit right when the time we would have been driving. So my wife and I had a nice, quiet day at home, very peaceful. Was able to listen to some sermons on the internet and also do some reading that we hadn't had time to do. And Rosie's working on some children's lessons that she's preparing when we go to the Bethlehem Church. They have a lot of children, so she does a children's lesson every time she goes to the Bethlehem Church. So anyway, it's good to be here this week. Just 7 weeks from now will be the Passover. It's coming quickly. Now, Passover to me is the most serious of all God's feasts. It has so much meaning, just so much meaning. It's we're going to hear a lot about it over the next 7 weeks. Now, every year, we basically hear the same message, so you can say, well, I've heard about the Passover before, you know. But we do need to be reminded, and it's amazing what we forget. And as we're reminded, I think it really sobers us. It helps us realize the significance of our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is very critical. Now, my first Passover was also the day I was baptized. So it was quite a significant event for me. And still remember some about it. I just thought everything was so new. Everything was so exciting. It just felt good to be baptized, cleaned from my sins. Felt like I was cleaned from my sins. I was forgiven. And now I'm building this relationship with my God, and it was just quite a time. And that was back in 1972. It doesn't really seem that long ago to me, but 1972, it was in Bluefield, West Virginia, because it was during the time I was attending college at Virginia Tech, and that's where we attended church, was Bluefield, West Virginia. So, baptism is a sign of making a commitment. And Passover is like renewing that commitment every year. And Passover is a most important day for us to prepare for spiritually. Some of the other holy days, our biggest preparation is deciding where we're going to go for that holy day. Planning to take off of work, you know, just making sure we get a good night's sleep so we can pay attention to the sermons. It's all seems to be physical preparations more than the spiritual, where Passover is something we need to prepare for spiritually. So today I want to discuss how we need to be preparing for the Passover. How we need to be preparing for the Passover. And I have 14 points. 14 points. So that it just gives you something to maybe jot them down and something to go back over and work on them over the next 7 weeks as we all prepare for the Passover together. So, I'll just jump right in. The first point is we need to deeply consider Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Jesus Christ is central to the Passover. So we need to be studying about his life and reflecting on what he did for us. Now, Passover reminds us every year that Jesus Christ is our Savior. There is no other Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He was the ultimate Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, they had a Passover lamb that they sacrificed put the blood on the doorpost, and then the death angel passed over those houses where the blood was on the doorpost. But Jesus, we don't have a doorpost, so to speak, but Jesus Christ shed his blood so that God passes over us in a way spiritually, so that we don't have spiritual death. And so Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is called the Passover lamb. I just want to look at a couple of scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. And this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was keeping Passover in the days of unleavened bread. And first, I just want to jump into, I'm not going to cover this whole section of scripture, but just verse 7, where it says, it says about purging out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So there's very clear scripture that says Jesus was our Passover. He was our Passover lamb, and he was sacrificed for us. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? That is brought out in John chapter 1 and verse 29. What did John the Baptist, what did he call Jesus when he saw him as he was walking toward him? He mentioned to the people around him. And it says in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now this was years before Jesus was actually crucified. But God inspired John to say that Christ was the Lamb, and he was going to take away the sin of the world, for the whole world, as we learn through other scriptures. Then over in Hebrews chapter 10, so we see there that Christ was figuratively like a lamb. He wasn't guilty. He took his what they did to him very as patiently as could be taken, and actually was sacrificed, shed his blood, and was physically killed himself. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So his body was an offering, and it sanctified us. It allowed us to be made holy. And then verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And he's referring to the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation at that time, was continuing the practices brought out in the Old Testament. But those sacrifices just looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "But this man, he was a man, he was also God, but he was a man when he was on the earth. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He was resurrected from the dead, so that he actually was a spirit being. He was the Son of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus is our Savior because he was sacrificed for our sin. That's something very important for us to reflect on. As we remember that We need to deeply consider Jesus Christ. That's the first point. We need to deeply consider Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And reflecting upon the fact that he is our Savior, that he sacrificed himself for us in spite of things that we have done in the past. Hebrews chapter 9, just back a couple of pages, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. All right, Hebrews 9, 26. Just breaking into the thought here, he says, "He then would have had to suffer once since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages," they considered that time the end of the ages, "he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then verse 28, just skip 27. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So once again, it brings out lots of scriptures. There's more than what I've brought out. It brings out that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he only needed to be sacrificed one time because he was a perfect sacrifice. And in God's eyes, his sacrifice was worthy to God for the only sacrifice that would be needed. And it says here, we need to eagerly wait. Eagerly, that means really looking forward to waiting for when he will appear a second time. And he will be apart from sin, and at that time we will be apart from sin. We won't have to be, we will actually be, as the other scriptures bring out, we'll be resurrected, and then we can, we won't be subject then, as we are humans, to all the pulls and the pulls of this world and the enticements of this world. And there will be ultimately salvation. So Jesus Christ was God, who came as a man. He didn't deserve to suffer. He didn't deserve to be crucified. He didn't deserve to die. Of all people, he did not deserve all of that. But he did it for mankind. It says he loved mankind. He did it out of love. And he paid the price for our sins. And all of us have sinned. All of us. All of us need his sacrifice. So that was the first point. We need to deeply consider Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And that's probably one of the most important points. The second point is we need to consider how we are justified in the sight of God. Because you know what we truly deserve is death. If true justice was meted out, you know, and we were brought before a true just person or that would judge, or a spirit being that would judge, we'd all be guilty. We've all sinned. We all deserve eternal death. So how are we justified in God's sight? Well, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, actually, the book of Romans, you could read through the whole book of Romans. It talks just so much about a lot of the things I'm going to be talking about today. But just want to hit some of the highlights. Romans 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." We are not justified by our keeping of the law. That doesn't make up for what we did in the past. So our justification is not by the deeds of the law. Now, the law does give us the knowledge of what sin is. It tells us what sin is. It really does help us. We know what to avoid, because we're supposed to avoid sin. Then over in verse 23, just skip over to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's the answer. How are we justified? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So we are justified by His grace, or His favor, God's favor towards us, but we're justified through Jesus Christ, and He redeemed us. He paid the price. He paid the ransom for our sins. He paid the redemption that was needed in God's eyes. And then He says God set Him forth as a propitiation, or He was an appeasement. What that word means is an appeasement. He appeased God symbolically, or not necessarily symbolically, but He appeased God through His blood, and that our sins could be passed over, and that we could be justified in His sight, that we would not have to be judged guilty. He's going to forget about those past sins. He's going to pass them over. Just Passover, the word Passover. He's going to pass over our sins. So, that's the second point. We need to consider how we are justified in the sight of God. Here again, Jesus Christ and His sacrifice is an important part of how we are justified. And I'm only hit one scripture that talks about it. There's other scriptures that talk about that. The third point, we need to consider that once our sins are passed over, is it okay to sin then? Once our previous sins have been passed over, is it okay to sin? Are penalty paid once and for all? We don't have to worry anymore. Every sin we do from now on, He'll just pass over it. Well, let's just turn over a page or two to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or as I think the King James says it, God forbid. We should not continue in sin that grace may abound. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So when we were baptized, we basically were buried, and our sins were buried. And we said, we don't want to sin anymore. We are dead to sin. We don't want to be slaves to sin. We want to try to put those sins behind us. So we should not continue in sin. And it's something as Christians that we have to continually fight. It's a fight we have to fight continually, because we live in a world where we're enticed. We're still human beings. We all have weaknesses. We all slip up from time to time. And we sin. But that doesn't mean that we should just throw up our hands and say, well, this doesn't matter. God's going to forgive me no matter what. No, that's not how it should be. So that is the third point. Once our sins are passed over, it is not okay to continue in a life of sin. It is not okay. But what do we do? What do we do in that we are still human and we still mess up? That brings us to point number four. And point number four is that we need to confess and forsake our sins before God. We need to confess our sins to God, and we need to strive to forsake our sins. And first scripture I want to go to here is 1 John 1. 1 John 1. So the fourth point is we need to confess our sins before God. 1 John 1 and verse 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is some people that feel that they have never sinned. It's hard for me to believe that they believe that and hope, you know, amazingly they probably live a very good life. But we have all sinned when you really understand what sin is. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, John here is talking to Christians. He's saying, even to Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all have things to work on for Passover, to prepare for Passover. And one of the things we need to do is to confess to God our sins. It privately, on our knees, before our God, we can go and confess our sins. And it says, our God is going to be faithful. We can count on Him. He is faithful. And He, in His mind, is going to be just to forgive us our sins because He likes our attitude. He likes the fact that we recognize the sin, we're striving to overcome the sin. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we still will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. So, we need to be recognizing that we have sin. Then we need to confess our sins. We need to acknowledge to God, I have sinned, and whatever it was. Maybe I coveted my neighbor. You can think of all kinds of examples, but maybe I coveted. Coveting is a sin that's easy to slip into. Maybe not a house, but when a command was given, it said the first thing it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. So, if for some reason we covet our neighbor's house, and we look at his house and we see his house is newer, his house has more rooms, his house has beautiful kitchen cabinets, his house has a 3-car garage, his house is just beautiful, and I feel bad because I don't have his house, then that's what we're coveting. We're feeling bad and I want to get his house. That's coveting. If we see ourselves doing something like that, then we need to stop and say, oh, I have been coveting, and go before God and acknowledge our sin and ask for forgiveness. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 28. This is in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Kind of adds a little bit to the thought of confessing our sins. It says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So a person that covers their sins is a person that's going to be trying to cover them up so people don't see and God doesn't see that they're a sinner, and maybe they're even deceiving themselves. But in the end, that is not that's not going to help you prosper, especially spiritually. But it says, we need to confess and forsake them. over in John, it meant expressly stressed confessing our sins. But here it's saying we also need to forsake them after we confess them. We need to try not to do that anymore. And an example of that house, you would just say to yourself, well, I'm not going to think about that house anymore. And you try to convince yourself that you're going to make your house a place that you can be content. Or maybe if your house isn't a place where you can be content, then you'll just focus on getting a house that you can afford and one that is for sale, because more than likely your neighbor's house wasn't for sale anyway. So anyway, you've got to forsake whatever your sin is. I'm just using that as an example. Maybe you covet something else and that you want to need to forsake that. Maybe you make a god out of something and you need to forsake that. Maybe you have not been showing respect to your parents and you need to forsake that. Just, you know, you just go down through the Ten Commandments especially, and you see where if you haven't followed them and the principles around them, we need to forsake those things and strive to get on the right course. So, the fourth point is we need to confess our sins before God, and then we need to forsake our sins. And notice here in verse 13, it's talked about we shouldn't try to cover our sin, or we shouldn't try to hide our sin from God, because that really doesn't work. God sees everything. God sees everything. You're just kidding yourself if you think you can hide your sins from God. So the fifth point is we shouldn't try to cover our sins or try to hide them from God. We should not try to cover our sins. I want to turn now just back over in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32. Kind of adds to what it said there in Proverbs about covering our sins. Psalm 32, and I'm going to read through verses 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And that could be said about all of us. God has provided us a way for our transgressions to be forgiven. Whose sin is covered, whose sins in God's sight are truly covered up. Not that we covered them, God covers them up. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So, blessed, this is the same word that could be translated happy. You'll be much happier. You'll feel like the weight of the world off your shoulders if you don't feel the guilt. If you feel like you've been forgiven, and you feel like God is not going to impute your iniquity. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. You're not trying to deceive. The word deceit means guile. There's no guile in you. So you're not trying to deceive God. You're willing to admit you're human, you make mistakes, and you have messed up. When I kept silent, this is when he did not admit he was wrong, when he tried to keep it quiet. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, and through my groaning all the day long. The person here is resisting admitting that they were wrong, and they're groaning, they're feeling sorry for themselves. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You know, he was felt his guilt was very heavy upon him. His guilt was like a heavy burden on him. and his vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He was depressed. He had no vitality. He had no energy. He was just depressed with his life. But look at what he says he did then. I acknowledge my sin to you. Then he did the right thing. Verse 5 tells us, previous verses he was not doing the right thing. He was hiding his sin. He wasn't admitting it. But when he acknowledged his sin to God, and my iniquity I have not hidden, if we don't go about hiding our iniquity from God, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so this here is a psalm of David. And David was a man who struggled with sin, just like we do. He was a godly man in God's eyes. But he, as you read through the story of David, he had sins that he had to repent of. And he wrote this psalm here. And I guess he had learned the lesson that there were times in his life where he tried to hide his sin, and that just didn't work. God sees. So, the fifth point was we shouldn't try to hide our sins or try to cover up our sins before God. The sixth point, though, is as our sins are uncovered to us, we need to confess our transgressions to God, and God forgives. So it's very similar to maybe number 4, where it says we need to confess and forsake our sins. But this is when, you know, as we go through life, we don't always see our sins. And sometimes we have an aha moment, as he was talking about in the sermonette. Aha. I wasn't doing the right thing. I didn't say the right thing. I wasn't thinking the right thing. Then we need to confess our transgressions to God. And as it says here, God forgives. Realize God does forgive. We have a very loving and merciful God. He does forgive. But he expects us to confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, we are basically saying, God, I apologize for doing what I did. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Now, 2 Samuel, I talked a little bit about David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, that chapter gives us the story of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. Now, Bathsheba and Uriah were husband and wife. And it tells a story about David coveting after Bathsheba. That was a sin. He coveted after Bathsheba. And then it goes and tells you he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So there he had done a second sin. And then he tried to deceive Uriah by encouraging him to come back from the battle that he was at, and encouraging him to go to his house so that he would have sexual relations with his wife, so that when the child was ultimately born, that came about because of the adultery, then Uriah would think that the child was his, and he wouldn't know about the adultery. So David was sinning there and trying to deceive Uriah. But as you read the story, Uriah was a man of honor. He would not have go to his wife to have relations because he was a soldier. He felt committed to his unit of soldiers. The rest of the soldiers were out there in the wilderness fighting a battle with the Ammonites, and they were sleeping on the hard ground, and they were fighting, and there were men dying. And why should he be back living it up in Jerusalem? So he did not have relations with his wife. So David then decided, well, he told his generals to put Uriah at the front of the battle, and so that, you know, he would be the chances of him being killed would be greater. And Uriah was killed. So then David was also a murderer. Here he just got caught up in all of these sins. And it seems like David did not realize all the sins that he was doing. And he was also, as we saw, trying to cover up his sins before Uriah anyway. And I don't know what he was thinking about, what God was going to think about all of this. But it seems like David did not really see what he was doing. But then a prophet of God named Nathan came to David, and he told him how God looked at this. And he told him that, David, you are an adulterer and you are a murderer. So what was David's reaction after this man of God came to him and pointed out to him his sin? Let's turn now. I'm going to pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. So David, after David had said this to him, notice he did not try to deny it. He did not snap back at Nathan. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Just a very simple thing. He acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged his sin. I'm sure he thought a lot more things than that. I'm sure he probably got on his knees before God and acknowledged his sin, confessed his sin to God. Or maybe he said a silent prayer, because Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Because of his confession, because of his admitting, and probably because of his attitude of humility, God said, "He has put away your sin. You will not die." Because he deserved death, because he was a murderer, and that murderers deserve death. We have an account of where David acknowledged his sin over in Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. Psalm that David wrote. And in my Bible it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after the incident of Bathsheba and Uriah. And this shows you David's attitude. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Or, "Please blot out my," you can almost hear him saying, "Please blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." So here is an example of someone acknowledging, confessing their sins, some of the things that he was thinking as he prayed to God. This is like a prayer before God. A prayer of repentance and confession. And God accepted his prayer. So the sixth point was, as our sins are uncovered to us, just as David's sins were uncovered to him, we need to then confess them to God, and God will forgive. But then the seventh point is, we need to ask God for help. We need to ask for God's Spirit. Ask God for help. Ask for God's Spirit to be in us. And that is brought out in 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17 here of Psalm 51. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Those are just physical things, really. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So, God really wants humility. He's bringing out aspects of humility. A broken and contrite heart. Our own spirit is broken, and we need God's Holy Spirit with us. We are admitting it doesn't have to be my way. It is to be God's way. That's what we're saying. And we need to forsake our ways when our ways are not in line with what God's ways are. So the seventh point is, and David was bringing out in those first verses I wrote, verse 10 and 11, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So he realized the importance of God's help. God helping create a clean heart, and by having God's Spirit within him, was critical for him to fight the battles he has to fight. So that was the seventh point. We need to ask for God's help and to ask for God's Spirit. The eighth point is our humility before God is really important. And as we saw there, the sacrifices of God, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God wants us to have a humble heart. He wants us to have a humble heart. So that's the eighth point. We need to have humility, and that's very important. So, when we sin, we need to be reconciled to God. And God provides a way of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is different from forgiveness. Reconciliation is different from forgiveness. We can be forgiven and still not be reconciled. Like, for instance, in a human relationship, we could forgive someone for something that they did to us, but we still are not reconciled with them, and that we would trust them, that we want to be with them, or that, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with them. We're not there's still a breach between us because of something that has happened between us. Now, we may forgive them because, you know, we're going to forget about it. We're going to, in a sense, we haven't forgiven them, but in a way, we have forgiven them. So there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. With that in mind, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Ephesians 2. 18 through 21. Doesn't look like actually the scripture I want to go to. So let's go to Romans chapter 5. Not sure which scripture I needed to go there. But that one isn't it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 12. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified as blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So we have not only been forgiven, but God is willing to reconcile with us. He is willing to have forgotten about the past, but he's also wanting to develop a relationship, to heal the breach that would have been between us because of past actions. God is wanting to be reconciled, and in reconciliation, both parties need to be willing to reconcile for there to be a reconciliation. So God is willing to reconcile with us. We need to be willing to reconcile with him. And we can this scripture here says that through Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. And as we saw in the account of David, David was reconciled to God. David was able to end his life having a good relationship with God. God still maintained his relationship with David. So the ninth point is God is willing to reconcile with us to heal the breach. We should be willing and make an effort also to reconcile with God to help heal the breach between ourselves and God. So there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. So that's the ninth point. God is willing to reconcile with us to heal the breach. We should be willing and make an effort to be reconciled with God. Because, as I said, it takes us both. Now, there are some others in the Bible, other than David, who set an example for us in the confessing of their sins. So the tenth point is to ponder the stories of others in the Bible who confessed their sins. I mean, you could read through David and read more of his life, where he had a humble attitude, where he took his problems to God, where he admitted when he was wrong. There were other incidents other than Uriah and Bathsheba with David. But I want to go through a couple here. So the tenth point is, you know, use different stories in the Bible to help us see what their attitude was when they confessed their sins. Over in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And this is a prayer from Nehemiah. And it said he had been fasting and praying before God in verse 4. And in verse 5 he says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And then he says, let's see how much, I think that's as far as I want to go. You can continue reading that. But this is his prayer where he confessed actually the sins of his nation. He confessed the sins of his ancestors, and he confessed his own sins. And due to his prayer for his people, God heard his prayer. As you read through the story, God heard Nehemiah's prayer, and God actually worked things out for Nehemiah, where it was an amazing story where the king actually allowed Nehemiah to go back and to organize rebuilding the wall of the city around Jerusalem. And things just worked out for Nehemiah. God blessed him. And God obviously had forgiven them of their sins. So there is one example of where people went before God, confessed their sins, just laid it out, and God blessed them after that. Just over in the same book, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we find that the people are keeping God's feast, and they're having a spiritual reawakening. And then in chapter 9, verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So the people confessed their sins. In verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for one-fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So they took a day where they were reading God's word and looking at God's word and meditating on how they were adhering to God's word, and then they spent part of the day in prayer to God confessing their sins. They were really serious about drawing close to God. And then they had a prayer that goes for like almost four pages in my Bible. It's a prayer from the Levites after this, where they recite their history of their nation and recite how they have not been, how they have sinned over the years, have they not lived up to God's word, what God wanted, and they confessed their sins. Just one place in verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not keep your commandments. So that's just one example of where they were admitting that they were wrong, that they were proud. They had pride. They had stubbornness. They disobeyed. They rejected God. Now over in Daniel chapter 9, that's over in the Minor Prophets, Daniel. Now this account was around 539 or 538 BC, and the reason that's significant, Daniel had been in captivity about 66 or 67 years at this point. He had been in captivity with the Israelites in Babylon. And notice what Daniel has to say in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, So he was, notice he was praying, he was confessing his sin, and the sin, he also confessed the sin of Israel. And he supplicated, making supplication before God, obviously, for forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, asking for God's mercy, asking for God to help his nation. Daniel was a man who believed in prayer. And he was, as you read through the book of Daniel, you see he prayed a lot. He got in trouble because he prayed. You see that Daniel was a righteous man. He was a man that was used by God. He was inspired by God. And yet we see here that Daniel still had sins that he had to confess. And also we see here that Daniel knew the scriptures, and he knew what God had instructed for the Israelites. Because over in 2 Chronicles, God had instructed something to the nation before they went into captivity, many, many years before it was even close to going into captivity, hundreds of years. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 36. And this is something that Solomon, who was a very, very wise man, but he was inspired by God when he said this. This was when before he dedicated the temple, actually. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 36. He says, "When they," or the nation of Israel, "sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land when they're carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and we have done wrong and have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where you've carried them captive, and pray toward the land which you gave to their fathers, toward the city which you've chosen, toward the temple I've built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." This is what Daniel was doing. He was following the scripture, and he did that, and just soon after he did that, the king miraculously left almost all the captivities that wanted to go back to the promised land. The captivity is over. 70 years were up, captivity was over. And Daniel was an important instrument in on behalf of the whole nation. So ponder the stories of others who have confessed their sins. That's 10. Number 11, we need to be looking out for our sins. Alert to the different ways that God reveals to us our sins. We need to be looking out to see our sins and alert to different ways God's going to reveal, because many of our sins are hidden from us. And there will be those aha moments when we realize, I wasn't doing that right. Okay, so that's number 11. I'm going to go kind of through some of these pretty quickly here. Number 12. So just to be alert, be looking for your sins. Number 12, we need to examine ourselves in regard to sin. We need to examine ourselves in regard to sin. Second Corinthians, you don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I'll just read it to you real quickly. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith." Well, that's also going to require you to examine yourself. Am I following God? Have I committed sin? he goes on, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So we need to examine ourselves. Is Jesus Christ really living in me? Am I allowing Jesus Christ to live in me? Am I asking Jesus Christ to live in me? Am I asking Jesus Christ to have fruits through me, good fruits for his Holy Spirit? So we need to be examining ourselves. That is one thing that we especially need to be doing prior to Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We eat of the bread and drink of the cup on Passover, symbolic of Jesus Christ's body and his blood. But prior to doing that, we are to examine ourselves, or to discern regarding ourselves. We need to be considering how we live our lives in regards to sin. So that's the 12th point. We need to examine ourselves prior to Passover. 13th point, once we see our sin, it should make us sorry. Once we see our sin, it should make us sorry. Sorry for the heartache that it may bring on others. Sorry for the heartache it actually brings on ourselves. But sorry for, really sorry for disobeying God and letting God down. For God expects us to do better. So when we see our sin, it should bring about a sorrow. And that is brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9 through 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10 says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us as nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So, once we see our sin, it should make us sorry. And then, the 14th point, our sorrow should then lead to repentance. And then repentance leads to salvation. In verse 11, or verse 10, verse 10 says, for a godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And then verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I mean, this is godly sorrow. You're emotionally upset with yourself. You want to be clear in the matter. You want to be diligent to take care of the matter. You fear the consequences of sin. You have a strong desire to overcome sin. You tackle it with zeal. You really want to be clear in this matter. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, 3 and 5, he says, unless we repent, we will perish. So repentance is very, very important. Passover will be here before we know it. As the weather warms up, the days get longer, our lives will tend to get busier. But hopefully you will find time in the next 7 weeks to work on these 14 points. And that these 14 points will be helpful to you as you focus on preparing for the Passover. And I just have the 14 points real quickly. I will go over them again. First one, we need to deeply, in depth, consider Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Second one, we need to consider how we are justified in God's sight because really we deserve death. Number three, we need to consider that once our sins are passed over, it is not okay to sin. Number four, we need to confess and forsake our sins before God. Number five, we should not try to cover up our sins, meaning to try to hide them from God. And number six, as our sins are uncovered, we need to confess and apologize for our transgressions, and God will forgive. And number seven, we need to ask God for help, especially ask for his Spirit. And number eight, our humility before God is really important. Number nine, God is willing to reconcile with us to heal the breach between us. So we should be willing to make an effort also to reconcile with him. Number 10, ponder the stories of those in the Bible who confessed their sins. Number 11, we need to be on the lookout for our sins, alert to the ways that God reveals them to us. Number 12, we need to examine ourselves in regard to sin. Number 13, once we see our sin, it should make us sorry. And number 14, our sorrow should lead to repentance. So as you can see, there is much that we can do to prepare for Passover.